I just had to say real quick, anytime I see Al Gore's picture, that's just funny. That's like the coolest thing ever. I'm going to put this in my office and just hang it up there. Just because that's funny. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. Did you guys have fun last night? Yeah? Yeah, all right, awesome. Genesis chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at a young lady in the Bible, a lady by the name of Rebecca, how the Lord had her put on her wedding shoes. We're going to be talking a lot about purity and just remaining faithful in the Lord. And as you're turning there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Dear God, we just love you so much. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and saving us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying on the cross and forgiving our sins. Dear God, I ask and pray that as we continue through this weekend, that you would just minister to us in great and amazing ways. Dear God, that we would not leave here the same, but that we would leave here changed, completely and totally devoted to you. We ask and pray, Heavenly Father, for our time in your word. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be here. We invite you here. You are the guest of honor. And so, dear God, as we open up your word, speak to us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Genesis chapter 24. I heard a story once of an Amish father and his son, and they decided to go check out a mall in their local town where they were living. They'd never been to a mall. They'd never really seen what a mall looked like. And, you know, Amish people aren't really into technology. And so they walked into the mall and they were kind of just dumbfounded at how big it was and all the amazing stores that were there. And what they ended up doing was sitting down and just started people watching. And they sat down in front of these two steel doors that would close and open and close and open. And what they saw was this old lady just kind of walking in, and she pushed this button and these steel doors opened up and she walked in and the doors closed, and they kind of saw some, you know, numbers go up and then the numbers came down and the doors opened, and out came this beautiful woman in a red dress, amazing, beautiful. And the father looks to his son and says, "Hey son, go get your mom, hurry. We need to put her in there because she needs some work done." We all have in our society kind of the image of what the perfect guy and what the perfect girl looks like. What is that? What do they look like? What are they supposed to act like? What are they supposed to be like? What is that girl supposed to dress like? What is that girl supposed to act like? What is that guy supposed to dress like? What is that guy supposed to act like? And in our world, we talk a lot about marriage, we talk a lot about sex, we talk a lot about singleness and relationships. And there's something that I read in a book called Battle Cry for a Generation by a guy by the name of Ron Luce. And he calls this little thing, he calls it secondhand sex. You've heard of secondhand smoke. Secondhand smoke where, you know, you get lung cancer from other people smoking around you. We hate it so much so that there are now laws in different states. I believe New Mexico is one of them where you can no longer smoke indoors. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But we see that type of thing everywhere. And what ends up happening is waitresses and waiters end up getting sick and get lung cancer. Even though they never smoked a cigarette in their life, they were around it all the time. Well, we see it every single day in our society, this idea of secondhand smoke, secondhand sex. It robs our hearts and our minds. And it's something that within your generation and within my generation, that many, many people have been educated in public schools and in schools about purity and about sex before they even hear about what the Bible has to say about it. Before what the Bible has to say about sex and about purity. We see it everywhere we go, right? We see it on billboards. We see it in movies. We even see it in PG movies. We see it in magazines. We see it a lot in young girls' magazines. 17, Cosmo Girl, different things like that. You know, 10 things to do with your boyfriend in bed. Not one of them is read the Bible, pray, spend time with Jesus. We see it everywhere we go. And it's infiltrating our spiritual lungs, our spiritual minds. And I'm not going to give you guys a bunch of statistics on purity and sex. You guys have probably heard all those before. You know, how many this and how many that and this percentage and that percentage. What I want to talk to you guys today is about purity in the Bible and what does God have to say about it. You know what the world has to say about it. You are inundated with it at schools and with your friends and at work and even in your own homes, unfortunately. But what does the Bible say about it? We talked last night about getting rid of those things in our life. Well, now, how do we remain pure in our life? How do we remain pure in our everyday walk with Jesus? And so this morning, we're going to look at Rebecca, a young lady that remained pure, a young lady that wore her wedding shoes with pride and without guilt, with joy and with faith. And so we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 23, where love is a battlefield. 24 through 28, oh sweet child of mine. And 57 through 67, a white wedding. You get the theme? Little 80s songs? Yeah. Here's the story of what's going on. Well, let's read first before we hop in. Chapter 24, verse 16 through 23. It says, well, let's start in verse 15. It says, and it happened before he had finished speaking that behold, Rebecca, who was born in Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulders. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well, and drew more water. And she drew water for all of his camels. And the man wandering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And so it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house that I may lodge? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, who's born to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough room to lodge. Here's what's going on. As you open up the beginning of the chapter of chapter 24, Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. And they have this boy and he's ready to get married. He's about 40 years old. He's a late bloomer, okay? He's 40 years old. He's ready to get married. And his dad says, hey, Eliezer, who was his main servant, his main guy, Eliezer, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go back to where my family came from, go back over there and find a wife for my son. I don't want my son marrying the women in our country. I don't want him doing that because the women in our country, they're Canaanites. They don't love the Lord. They don't believe in God. So I want you to go back to our main area and find someone within my family and bring her here so that my son can have a wife. And then what he does this kind of interesting thing. He makes Eliezer promise to him. He makes him promise that he won't take his son with him. And he makes him promise that he's going to find a lady out in this land. Now, back then, their promises weren't just like pinky swears. They weren't like, dude, I'll do it or anything like that. It's really interesting and it's really just awkward. He makes Eliezer get his hand and put it in between his legs and grab his cojones and makes him promise that he was going to do that. Like, that's an oath, okay? That's an oath. You make your cousin come to you. Promise me that you'll meet me after school. Promise. You know, like, that's a promise, okay? You know you're committed. You know you're committed if you're going to do that. And so he says, go there and promise me. And as he's heading there, he takes 10 camels with him, a bunch of servants, and they go to the land. And he says, Lord, if you bless my trip, this is Eleazar. Lord, if you bless my trip, I'm going to go up to a lady, ask her for a drink of water. And if she feeds and gives water to the camels, then I know that you've blessed the trip. And I know that this is the lady. So this is what he does. He comes out and he sees this young lady. In verse 16, it says, now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her, and she went down to the well to fill her pitcher. Here she comes, and this is a time where virgins would wear clothing to show that they were virgins. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 18 talks about the types of clothing that they would wear in that time if they were a virgin. So here's Rebecca. She's a young woman of honor. She's coming out. She's beautiful. No man had touched her. She hadn't succumbed to secondhand sex in any way. And she's going out to the well, and she's going to get some water. And Eleazar comes up and asks her for a drink of water. Now, here's the awesome thing. Ladies, take note. She is an awesome lady. She's a servant. She wants to bless. Okay, so she says, hey, yeah, have a drink. And tell you what, while I'm at it, I'm going to give your camels some water. There are 10 camels. Okay, it's not like she could turn on the hose and like give the camels water. She has to lower her bucket into the well, pull up the water, and then give it to the camels. Each camel can hold about 25 gallons of water. After a long journey, they're probably really thirsty. So here they are, 25 gallons of water. That's about 250 gallons of water that Rebecca's having to lower, pull up, let them drink. Lower, pull up, let them drink. Over and over again. She's a servant in every way. She's a hard worker. By the way, she's a virgin, right? She's a Hebrew virgin. She's Hebrew hot, right? She goes down and she says, hey, I'll bless you. I'll serve you. I'm not worried about my nails. I'm not worried about my manicure that I just got. You know, I want to serve in any way. Guys, this is the type of candidate, okay? This is the type of lady that you want, man. She's willing to serve in any way. And I know some of you ladies are like, man, I wouldn't do that. 250 gallons? I won't even get my dad a cup of coffee. Like, gosh, you know, that's like a lot of work. You know, she's nice. She's sweet. She's not a Hilton sister, you know. She's like, she's, you know, nice. And they watched her closely. They watched her closely, and then they give her a nose ring and some bracelets. Something's never changed, okay? They give her jewelry. He gives her jewelry. Guys, take note. They like jewelry, okay? Gives her jewelry after she gives water to the camels. Here's the thing. She wasn't going out there to find the guy. She wasn't going out there getting all, like, nice and, I'm going to look hot today. I'm going to go find a boy, you know. You know, going to get the nails done. And no, she wasn't. She was just going about doing her daily business. Doing the things that she was used to doing on a daily-to-day business. She was getting water when the Lord would eventually bring her to her future husband. The Lord does things like that. He brought Eve to Adam. He brings Rebecca to Isaac. God knows our desires. He knows our heart. He knows the things that we yearn for. He knows what we want, what we think. He created marriage, he created sex, and he created purity for his glory. He says that marriage is good. He says that it is not good for man to be alone. And so what does he do? He says, Adam, here you go, man. Here's your job. I need you to name all the animals. And you go through and he names all the animals. And then all of a sudden he starts bringing all the animals and Adam's starting to feel lonely. And he's like looking for a suitable helper. Here comes the aardvark and, you know, no, a little too hairy of a back for me. Not, yeah, no thanks, God. And so God says, you know what? This isn't good. It's not good for man to be alone. So this is what I'm going to do. And he puts Adam to sleep and he takes a rib from him, as a lot of people would think. and he creates marriage, and he creates marriage as one man and one woman. And there's this big debate in our society that it's about all these other ideas and beliefs, but the Bible talks about it being created one man, one woman. He doesn't create homosexuality, doesn't create bisexuality, doesn't create bestiality. He creates one man, one woman for marriage. And he takes her from his side. The feminist would come and they would say, no, she needs to be in front. She needs to lead. Chauvinist would say, no, she needs to be behind. She needs to follow. No, God says, no, she comes from his heart, by his heart, closest to his heart. Right here from his side so that they're equal. He brings the woman to the man. Poor Eve. I mean, think about the situation in the garden for Eve, okay? He creates her. So she's just created. She's been just created. She just met God. She's on her way to her wedding day. And she doesn't have any clothes. Awkward. Awkward. Okay. Jesus. Thanks. Appreciate it. And what ends up happening is God kind of ushers her down the wedding aisle and he brings her to Adam and creates marriage. And then God lays out the plan. He says to Adam, he says, look, you should leave your father and mother, be joined to your wife, and become one flesh. Our society has taken that and they've reversed it. Look, maybe you should sleep together, then live together, and then maybe get married. But that's not what God talks about. God talks about purity. He talks about marriage. And he says, look, you're supposed to leave mom and dad, then live with your wife, and then become one flesh. And our world's taken it, and they've changed the whole process of it. Here's the thing. Is that whether you've been inundated with secondhand sex from the world, maybe you've had sex, maybe you've not remain pure in your thoughts and in your mind. God's desire is for us to remain pure, not just physically, but also mentally. He doesn't want our minds to wander onto various things. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13 says, food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy both of them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that you and your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. The idea is that sex outside of marriage, but not just sex, but your mind, your thoughts, your heart, the things you look at, the things you say, pornography, lust, oral sex, masturbation. All of those things endanger our relationship with God. All of those things danger our relationship with Jesus. What that means is that God created us as one man and as one woman to be together, to fulfill every single thing that he created us for. Not one man and 20 girls and one woman and 20 guys. Not one man and his computer or one lady and her computer. He created us, male and female, so that we can be together, so that we can love our husbands and wives. What that means is that you don't have sex outside of marriage. There's no intercourse, outer course, upper course, downer course, golf course, no coursing allowed at all. Like, it's not allowed. The word lust means to run after, to want something so bad that it consumes you. To having your mind wander onto evil things and sinful things like sex and like internet and like lust and like dirty thinking and dirty jokes. How do we stay pure in our society? How do we tear down those altars? How do we put on our nice white wedding shoes and remain pure in Jesus? By running away from those things. by getting away from those things, by tearing those things down in our life. Ladies, if your boyfriend can't keep his hands to himself, tell your pastors, they'll make him. Punch him. I don't care. Do whatever it takes. Get rid of the things that are bringing you down. Guys, if that computer is bringing you down and you keep on wandering onto sites that you probably shouldn't be wandering on, get rid of the thing. Well, Fernando, I have my MySpace and I need my email. Really? Paul the Apostle did fine without Excel. I mean, get rid of it. Being anything that brings you down in your relationship with Jesus, the Bible tells us that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, it doesn't literally mean like tomorrow you come and you're like, dude, I sinned, you know? That's not what it means. It means that you take extreme measures to get rid of stuff. If the computer's bringing you down, then you know what? You get rid of it, or you put it in the living room where mom and dad can see it. Take it out of your bedroom. If magazines are bringing you down, ladies, and you're looking at these ladies in these magazines and they're like, ooh, that's what I need to be. That's what I need to dress like. That's what I need to act like. And it goes contrary with what the Bible says, being a Proverbs 31 woman, then you stop reading them. Oh, but it's got good makeup designs. Really? Go see a makeup artist. I don't know. They'll tell you how to do your makeup. Find ways to get rid of those things that bring you down. Do whatever it takes. Ladies, your purity is so important. Guys, your purity is so important, not just physically, but also mentally, and most of all, spiritually. Getting rid of those things that bring you down. It's kind of what I would call the diet Dr. Pepper syndrome, right? It's almost like the real thing. It's almost taste as good as the real thing, but it's not the real thing. God designed marriage and a husband and wife and sex and those types of things that happen with husbands and wives to be beautiful, to be awesome, to be the real thing. And when you allow your mind and your heart to wander onto internet sites, onto pornography, onto what a female or what a male should look like, it kind of distorts your vision and it distorts your image of what a real man of God looks like and what a real woman of God looks like. So the idea is that God desires for us to grow in purity, and he desires for us to protect us from the things of the world mentally and physically and spiritually. Whether we've had sex or whether we've looked at pornography or lusted, it's about being a virgin, not just on the outside, but most of all in our heart. We run away from those things. Joseph did it in Genesis. You guys remember the instance, right? Potiphar's wife comes to him and says, hey, come lie with me, right? And Joseph says, how can I do such an evil thing against the Lord? And he books it out of there. And he runs out of there. I get this image in my head of like Potiphar's wife, like Cruella DeVille, you know, smoking a cigarette, you know, with her crazy hair, like, come lie with me. Got this crazy voice, you know. And Joseph looks at her and is like, how can I do such an evil thing against my God? And so much so that he runs out of there in his toga. She grabs onto his clothes and his toga. And he's like turning, trying to get out of there. And he runs out of there through the palace, buck naked, to get away from evil. That's taking action. That's extreme. You're running naked to get away from naked lady over there. Like, that's crazy. But you run away from those things. Rebecca had kept herself pure. She was hardworking. Oh, Fernando, you don't know. You really don't know. He loves me. He loves me. Really? Really? If he loved you, he'd keep his pants on. If he loved you, he'd keep his hands to himself. Oh, Fernando, but she loves me. She's so beautiful, you know. Well, wait till the next guy comes around because there's always someone hotter. Oh, he's so hot. She's so hot. So is hell. Really? I mean, those are things that we need to stay away from. Paul the Apostle talks about as a Christian, we're never, ever, ever, ever to date a non-believer. Never date an unbeliever. Well, I'll bring them to church. I hear that all the time. Well, I'm going to bring them to church. I'm going to bring them to church and then maybe they'll get saved. No, Abraham has his servant go to another land to get a wife for his son. And they made that vow because he was serious. He made that vow because he was serious about what he wanted. 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You need to be thinking about your own life and what it is that you desire for your future. What do you want your legacy to be like? What do you want your life to be like? Do you want your wife or your husband? Do you want your kids to follow Jesus? What do you want your legacy to be? I would even go to the extreme and say, don't be unequally yoked with a believer. Ladies, if you like Greek and Hebrew and theology and Leviticus, you know, you like those books and your boyfriend's like, Jesus loves me, this I know. You're going to be dragging him to church. Because all he knows is one little song. There's this misconception in our society that love is this emotion. It's this awesome thing that, you know, ooh, it makes you feel good. It gives me this tingly sensation, you know. I love my wife. I love my kids. And I also love Dion's. Really? Are my wife and kids equal to Dion's? Maybe if there's ranch involved, I don't know, you know. But really, we use the same word, but it really isn't, you know. I choose to love my wife. Love is a choice. It's not an emotion. I made a decision to love my wife. Are there days where I don't want to be around my wife? Yeah. Because we're sinners, we're human, we mess up. But I made a decision that I'm going to love her. I'm going to choose to love her no matter what. So my love for her isn't based on an emotion. It's based on a commitment. Why? Because my emotions go up and down. My poor wife, you know. I've got two kids. I've got an almost 4-year-old and an almost 2-year-old. And my wife has 3 kids. An almost 4-year-old, an almost 2-year-old, and an almost 27-year-old. I'm like high maintenance. I really am. I'm high maintenance. I need like love. I need cuddling. You know, I need like, you know, someone to, you know, just be like, it's okay. You're not a fat Mexican. I still love you, you know. But she bases her love for me off of a commitment she made to me, not an emotion. Because I'm sure there's moments where she wakes up and she's like, oh gosh, dragon breath, fat Mexican, roll over, you know? I'm sure in those moments she's not like, I love him, yes, dragon breath and all. No, she loves me because she's committed to me. I love her because I'm committed to her. So even when our emotions and we don't want to be together and we don't want to hang out or we're fighting or whatever, we still love each other. We're still committed to each other because we made a commitment before God and before family and friends. And our society has said, hey, you know, love someone. It makes you feel good. It gives you goosebumps. Well, what happens when those goosebumps go away? What happens when you view some sort of pornography or something like that in your mind and all of a sudden it's like, well, that's not good enough, so you need more. And you need more. There's actually proven scientific facts of the idea that when someone looks at pornography that it releases a chemical in their brain that is equal to heroin. So much so that when you view something, then you need it more, and you need it more because it produces that chemical in your brain to where you want it more. Love is not an emotion, it's a commitment. And you'll see here, as we look at Rebecca, that she based her love for her husband off of a commitment without even meeting the guy. Some guy came, found her, said, "Do you want to come and marry my servant, my master's son?" She says, "Okay." And she steps out in faith and does it. Like, that's almost a good idea. You're like, "No, that's horrible." But as a dad, I look at that and I'm like, "Man, that's a good idea. Yeah, I pick the guy. She doesn't pick him because I know what's best for her. I pick him." That's almost a good idea, but that won't happen. It's okay. Look at what happens in verse 24 through 28. As we look at the "O sweet child of mine," it says, "And so she said to him, 'I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed, enough room at the lodge.' And then the men bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren.' And so the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. And so it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stay outside? For I have prepared a house and a place for the camels.'" Rebekah was just a teenager, and she was saving herself for marriage. Was it hard for her? I'm sure. We kind of have this cloudy picture in our mind, like back in the days, like it was easier for people to refrain from, you know, those types of things that we don't talk about. Like back in the day, it was easier. Leave it to Beaver, you know, it was like nice. It was, you know, awesome. It was, you know, people weren't really tempted. There really wasn't that type of stuff. But I can tell you, they had the same emotions that you and I have. They had the same feelings that you and I have. And the temptations were as equal. Rebecca had a choice. She could totally follow the Lord or not. The types of pressures were real for them too. We see Rebecca, and she comes up and she goes to her family and says, "Look, this is what's happened. This is what's taken place." And in verse 51, she ends up getting permission. I think it's kind of interesting that we've gotten away from this in our society. To ask permission. To ask permission. It's almost like a foreign concept. I think that before dating anyone, guys, you need to talk to the parents. "Well, I'm afraid." Well, man up. "Well, what if they don't like me?" "Well, what if?" "Well, my feelings might get hurt." "Well, cry me a river. Your feelings are going to get hurt." "Well, they might blog about me." "So what? Who cares?" You need to step up and talk to the parents. Talk to the parents. Parents should talk to the person who's interested in dating you to see if they're worthy. Rebecca came to her family, and we really don't know where her father was at this time, whether he was dead or whether he was away on business, but her brother seems to be the authority here. Laban. He seems to be the authority. He seems to kind of invite the guys into the house. He seems to be the one that says, "Hey, look, you know, if you want my sister, then you need to come and talk to me. If you don't have a dad, if maybe your father isn't around, then get an uncle, a godly, you know, friend. I guarantee that your youth pastors would be more than happy to be that guy." that they would be more than happy to say, okay, hey, what do we got here? What's going on? To see if he is trustworthy, to see if the guy's trustworthy at all, to protect you ladies. We look in our society and we're all about dating, like, who are you dating now? Who are you hooking up with now? Who are you getting together with now? What is dating? Is it getting in the car and going driving and breaking the Ten Commandments? Is it you know, hanging out and who are you going with? Well, here's my girlfriend, and then here's my other girlfriend, and then here's my other girlfriend, and here's my other girlfriend. Here's a Bible. Read it. Like, come on. Well, what is dating? What is it? Is it those things that we look to, you know, well, I got to test drive this car and I got to test drive that car before I buy it? Or what's courtship? Someone is there and they oversee the whole thing. Someone is there to keep you accountable. Someone's there to hold the guy and the girl accountable and say, hey, how are you guys doing? They're kind of like a referee, right? They come in and they blow the whistle. Illegal use of the hands, you know. They're there to hold you accountable and to say, hey, this is good, this is bad, don't do this, knock it off. There's a goal. The goal is to be married. The relationship is exclusive. It's not like a car lot. People know you. There's friends, there's family, they approve. They look and they say, okay, this guy's worthy. This girl's worthy. Okay, yeah, this seems to be going good. In courtship, there's a goal. In dating, there's not. My daughter, she's almost 2. We talk about this every single day. Every single day. Honey, you know Papa loves you. Yes. Papa loves you very much, right? Yes. She doesn't understand, but sweetie, if a boy wants to date you, he has to come to me. Okay, love you. But she's learning it now, right? It means that there's, in between my daughter and the boy, there's me and a gun. Okay? You're not coming near my daughter, right? You want to date my daughter? You bring me flowers. You bring me chocolates. We can take long walks on the beach. And then maybe, if you're worthy, then you can date her. Right? Daddy's there to play defense. I love and I want to protect my daughter. I want to protect her in every way because I don't want some young punk getting his hands on her. Because they won't find his body. Guarantee it. Rebecca's dad is gone, but Laban's here. And he's setting the example. Okay? Ultimately, as Christians, we need to seek purity. We need to seek purity in whatever form. If something's bringing you down, then man, seek the Lord. Seek accountability. Without that accountability, then there's no motivation to change. Seek Jesus. Seek friends that are going to be able to say, hey, how's your walk? Put the finger in your chest and say, what are you doing? Knock it off. We need to seek purity in our lives, not just physically, but mentally and spiritually. Guys, we need to be under some authority, getting wisdom from a godly man. Going to your youth pastors, going to your leaders and saying, hey, you know, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me? Hey, you know, there's this young gal. I really like her. What do I need to do? Hey, what? Ask for help. Ladies, being under that authority keeps away the creeps. It keeps those people that don't want to be held accountable away. I was looking and I found some interesting ways to get a wife. These are the top 15 biblical ways to get a wife. So guys, here you go, okay? You can find an attractive prisoner of war, bring her home, shave her head, trim her nails, and give her new clothes, and then she's yours, according to Deuteronomy 21:11. find a prostitute and marry her. Hosea 1, 1 through 3. Find a man with 7 daughters and impress him by watering his flock. If you can do that. Moses did that in Exodus. Purchase a piece of property and get a woman as a part of the deal. Boaz did that with Ruth. Go to a party and hide. And when the women come out to dance, grab one and run away. Judges chapter 21. Have God create one for you. Might cost you a rib, but hey, Adam. Agree to work 7 years for one. Get tricked into marrying one and then work another 7 years for another. Jacob did that. I love this one. Cut 200 foreskins off the enemy of your future father-in-law and get his daughter in exchange. David did that. Okay. Even if there's no one out there, just wander around for a little bit. Maybe you'll even find your own sister, Cain, in Genesis. Become the emperor of a huge nation. Hold a beauty contest. Xerxes in Esther chapter 2. When you see someone you like, go home and tell your parents, me like woman, go get woman. And have them, you know, get her for you. Samson in Judges chapter 14. Kill a husband, get a wife. David. Wait for your brother to die and then take his wife. Awkward. Deuteronomy and Leviticus talk about it. Don't be so picky. Make up for quality with quantity. Solomon did that in 1 Kings. Or hey, what about Paul? He didn't have a wife. Obviously, these aren't really like good examples of how to get a wife. In fact, several of them would be things that I would recommend not doing. But the Bible is very candid to talk about people's failures, to talk about their lives. But on the other hand, I don't want you guys to be surprised how God would use you to find a husband or a wife or to remain pure in our society. For Rebecca, she was just out watering, getting some water, being a servant, serving, you know, living, doing the things she needed to do when Eleazar came and offered her jewelry, all kinds of nice stuff, and said, hey, there's a guy. And we'll see the white wedding in verse 57 through 67. And it talks and says, and so they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Basically, what's going on is Eleazar has basically made a bid to Laban saying, hey, can we take Rebecca? And Laban comes and says, hey, Rebecca, what do you think? And then they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Remember, she's never met Isaac. She doesn't know what he looks like. She's a teenager. He's 40. I mean, they're like at different points in their life, really. You know, in verse 59, it says, so they went away, and Rebecca, their sister, had a nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of tens of thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebecca said to their maids, then Rebecca and her maidservants, and they arose and they rode on the camels and followed the men. And so the servants took Rebecca and departed. And now Isaac came from the way of Beer. Okay. Weird. It was actually spelt Budweiser, but. And he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the fields in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. And Rebecca lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, and for she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, this is my master. And she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. He loved her. You see, she wasn't out looking to find a husband or a wife. She was just going about her daily business. Rebecca didn't get all awesome and prettied up to find her husband. She was just doing the things she needed to do. And God brought her to her husband. God created marriage for a beautiful thing. He created it for his glory. He created it for four reasons. He created it for procreation, so that we could repopulate. He created it for recreation. He made it for fun. He made sex for pleasure and for fun. He made it for celebration, to rejoice and have fun and celebrate. He made it for unification, that we would become one with our husbands and spouses, our husbands and wives. If we try to force it by looking at someone solely on their looks and not letting God take the course, we'll experience heartache and pain and trouble. We can't be taking matters into our own hands and trying to find the next guy or the next girl on MySpace or eHarmony. You never know. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 5 says, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roses of the fields, let not love be moved until it is ready. Wait. Be patient like Rebecca. Isaac was 40. Wait, be patient. Rebecca goes back with Eleazar. He goes back and she goes with him on the camels. How many camels were there? 10. This is like a Hebrew U-Haul, right? They're taking all of her stuff back with her. All of her like jewelry and her shoes and her lotions and perfume, right? And Isaac's out in the field and he's hanging out, praying to the Lord, seeking Jesus, seeking God. And he comes and he sees the camels come in, and Rebecca looks and says, hey, who's that out in the field? And the servant says, hey, that's my master's son. And so she covers herself up. She leaves things up to the imagination for Isaac. And it says he married her and he loved her. Some of you might think like, that's crazy, man. Like, he didn't even get to know her. They didn't even like get to have coffee. You know, she just came and they got married. Like, this is weird. But Abraham knew what his son needed. Most of all, God knew what Isaac needed and what Rebecca needed. She remained pure, not just physically, but mentally and spiritually. She didn't sell out for anything. And on her wedding day, she was able to wear her wedding shoes guilt-free, with faith, stepping out in faith, seeking Jesus, seeking the Lord. I heard a story, and we'll close with this, of a good-looking society woman who was invited to a fundraiser and dinner in New York, and she sat next to a wealthy lawyer, and during the course of the meal, they began talking, and when the meal was over, the lawyer leaned over and said, hey, I've got a hotel room here. Would you be willing to come and sleep with me for $10,000? And she kind of giggled and thought about it like, that's a lot of money. Yeah, why not? And then, in the course of the conversation, the man said, hey, would you be willing to sleep with me for $10? How dare you? What type of woman do you think I am? Well, my dear, we've already established that. Now we're just deciding on a price. What are you willing to sell out for? What is your price? And what would it take for you to sell out? We already know who we are. We're sinners. We've been saved by grace. None of us are immune to sinful behavior. Even Paul the Apostle messed up. Peter faced persecution and messed up continually. He denied Jesus 3 times. But both of them sought the Lord in faith. Both of them desire to live for Jesus. As Christians, we have to ask, what are we willing to sell out for? Some of us are fair-weathered Christians. We kind of go with the flow. If living for Jesus is good and easy, then living for Jesus is good and easy. And if it becomes hard, then I'm not going to live for him. We need Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit to make us the kind of people who are strong and firm and steadfast in purity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We come to you right now and just ask and pray, dear God, for purity. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would change us. We pray, dear God, that you would make us pure in our minds and in our thoughts and in the things we say and in the things we do. Dear God, make us like Rebecca, pure, not willing to sell out, not willing to sacrifice. Even if we've messed up, dear God, forgive us and help us to move on. In your name, amen.